Now what? That is the title of today's sermon. If you want to go ahead and turn to page, or not the page, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 23. But have you ever found yourself in a desperate situation where you thought, oh no, now what? Carl Vaders, the pastor of a small church in California and also the author of the book Small Church Essentials, and I was reading back through this book in preparation for this transition, he describes a frustrating season of his life where he's attending numerous church growth conferences because his denomination had convinced him that being a small church was a bad thing. And he recounts his experience from one of those denominational conferences where the emphasis was on insisting on a way to help small churches become big churches. And he writes the following. This is not on the board for you to read with me, but I'll just share it with you. He says, when I heard the message of that denominational leader, I knew the expected response to the statistics should be, our church is small too. Oh no. But something inside me broke that day. Instead, I thought, so what? So what if our church is small? So what if half the people in our denomination are attending small congregations instead of big ones? If they're doing good, outreaching, Jesus-honoring kingdom work, so what if they're small? And he continues, so what is not an answer. Alone, it's a rebellious spitball from the back of the class. And if it doesn't lead somewhere better, it's an annoyance at best, cynicism at worst. Then one day something shifted. We were working on an upcoming church event dealing with all the small church issues of trying to do more with less when it hit me. Instead of asking our church is small, so what? We need to ask our church is small, now what? What can we do now with what we have? Now, this morning's message is not about being a small church, but it is about that question, now what? Maybe like me, many of you are asking that question even this morning. God called our senior pastor of 23 years to move to Texas. Now what? What's going to happen? What are we to do? How do we move from, oh no, to now what? And as I said, we're going to be looking at this passage in 2 Chronicles involving a crisis situation and looking at the response of the king and the people of God. And if ever there was a now what situation, this was certainly one of them. And I know we covered this passage last year when we were going through 2 Chronicles as a series. But in light of our current situation as a church, I'm seeing this passage in a whole new light. Not that the meaning of the text has changed, because it has not. But God's word is living and active. And while the essential meaning of any biblical text never changes, at times the way we apply it and the principles that we draw out, depending on where we're at in our life circumstances, the way we apply it does change. And it varies depending on from situation to situation. So while our passage today has significance for each of us as individuals, what drew me to this text was the corporate nature of its application for us as a church. And so rather than reading the whole passage at one time up front, we're going to go through a section at a time, pulling out some specific application. And at the end, we'll look at how these principles apply to us now as we attempt to answer that question, now what? I've divided this passage up into 5 P's to help us to remember: panic, prayer, plea, promise, and praise. But let's pray before we go any further. Lord, we're so thankful for your word that is powerful and effective to accomplish all the purposes for which you've sent it. God, we are desperate to hear from you, and we're thankful that you are a speaking God. You've revealed yourself in your word. You've revealed yourself in your son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us to see you for who you are. And help us respond to your word with conviction and faith and repentance where necessary, and encouragement as we look at how you care for your people and that you are with them. Lord, bless your word We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at the first P, panic. 2 Chronicles 21 through 3. You'll remember that 2 Chronicles recounts the history of the kings of Judah. And as we went through 2 Chronicles, we saw king after king after king that were terrible kings. There were a few good kings. And for the most part, Jehoshaphat was one of the good guys. And so we read this about him in chapter 17. I'm backing up a little bit in verses 3 through 4 and then verse 6. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments. And verse 6, his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. And so Jehoshaphat says his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. But being courageous doesn't mean that you never have fears. And we'll see that in their passage today, that Jehoshaphat was afraid. And so look at verses 1 through 3. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So you have three nations or three people groups on the other side of the Dead Sea, and they have all joined forces. They've marched down around the bottom of the Dead Sea, now up onto the western side, coming up, headed toward Jerusalem to attack. Now imagine if three of America's enemies joined forces to attack us at one time. It might be a cause for some panic, but this was the situation that they were in. And so you can understand why this man of courage would be afraid. What is it that makes you afraid? When are you tempted to panic? When do you feel powerless? Maybe it's when you get that emergency phone call in the middle of the night. Maybe it's the first time you hear the word cancer. Or when you check your bank account and you find out that you've run out of money before you run out of month. Or maybe it's when your senior pastor moves to Texas and you've become the senior pastor. When I was first approached about this, Sherry and I, we took some time to pray together and we talked to other pastors, and our faith began to grow for this, because as we looked at it, it just seemed like everywhere we turned, the hand of the Lord was in this and all that he was doing. And so after a lot of prayer, consideration, talking to people, I finally said, yes, I would accept that position. And the very next morning, I'm not kidding, I woke up with the sense of panic in my, and I thought, what have you done? What have you gotten yourself into? And you know that kind of panic I'm talking about, where it feels like the blood drains from your head and you get that knot in your stomach and you just start to feel a little bit dizzy. That's what I was experiencing. You ever feel that way? What do you do in that moment? Jehoshaphat set his face to seek the Lord. He prayed. But it wasn't just Jehoshaphat. He called all of Judah, and they all gathered to pray, which leads to our next P, prayer, in verses 4 through 9. Let's read it. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, We will stand before this house and before you. For your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And I want to draw your attention to a couple of things in those verses 4-9. First, notice the context of their prayer. They're gathered corporately in the house of the Lord. All the cities of Judah came together to seek the Lord. And church, in this season of transition for us, to answer the question, now what? I believe that Lord is calling us to a season of seeking His face in corporate prayer. Yes, we can all pray individually in our homes, and I know that you have been doing that, and thank you for your prayers for us as a church. But there's something special about the gathered church praying in one mind, in one accord, seeking the face of God together. And we're going to talk more about what that might look like for us in a minute. But second, I want you to notice the content of their prayer, and in particular, where they started in their prayer. So many times when I pray, especially in a moment of panic, the first words out of my mouth are, "Oh no, God help!" And which is not a bad prayer. The Lord wants us to come and ask for prayer. Or sometimes we start off sharing all of our woes and asking God to deliver us or help us in some way. Or provide something that we think we need. But notice where they started. Look back at verse 6. "Oh Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." And church, that's a great way to start a prayer. Rehearsing the sovereign rule and power of God, because it changes our perspective even as we are praying. And then their prayer continues with a rehearsal of God's faithfulness to them in the past. "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" Again, this is a great place to start our prayers, reminding ourselves of who God is and what He's already done. But then lastly, I want you to notice their source of confidence in their prayer. Look back at verse 9. "If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." Wow. Lord, help us pray with that kind of confidence. Notice that their confidence was not in Jehoshaphat. It wasn't in human wisdom or some genius military plan. Their confidence was in the presence and the power of the Lord. And church, as we attempt to answer the question, now what? Our confidence cannot be in any man. It must be in God and God alone. And you guys have been so kind and gracious to me in this transition, and I don't feel like I deserve it. I don't. A number of you have shared just trying to encourage me, and I understand, and I thank you for your kindness. You've just said, "Hey, we're confident you're going to do great." Let me just lower the expectations this morning. I understand what you mean, and you have been very encouraging, but I think we all know that our confidence cannot be in me. I will let you down. I will disappoint. I will make mistakes. I will say dumb things sometimes. Might even make some bad decisions along the way. In preparation for this transition, I went back and was reading through a book by D.A. Carson called The Cross in Christian Ministry. And in chapter 4, he's talking about leadership qualifications for the pastor. And he's really saying there's nothing special about the list of qualifications for the pastor. That these are what normal everyday Christians are supposed to do, how they're supposed to live, except that he be able to teach. And I was looking back at my notes in the margin that I had written in my own notes. And I wrote this: "I have no special elitist qualifications. I am unremarkable, with little intelligence, decisiveness, drive, influence, or power. That is your senior pastor. And now maybe you understand why I woke up the next day and thought, what have I done? Church, I'm very ordinary, but I serve an extraordinary God. And if you want to see extraordinary, then look to Him and to Him alone. Third P, plea, verses 10 through 12. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you've given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? Listen to this. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Church, when do you feel powerless? What do you do when you don't know what to do? And the reality is we all do something in those moments. Maybe what you do is fret and worry. Or maybe what you do is try to put it out of your mind, to ignore it, hoping that the problem will go away. Maybe what you do is escape to forms of entertainment or food or substances or sleep. But what did Jehoshaphat and Judah do? We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, Lord. This is critical. If our eyes are not on the Lord, it's usually because they're on our circumstances. But just staring at your circumstances will accomplish nothing. In fact, it just makes the fear and the panic worse. And many times I think the reason we're overwhelmed at our circumstances is because we're underwhelmed with who God is and what He's already done. Think of Peter stepping out of the boat in Matthew chapter 14. And while his eyes and his attention were on Jesus, he walked on water. But the moment that he looked at the wind and the waves, he sank. Friends, staring at your circumstances will sink you. But what do we see when our eyes instead are on the Lord? Seeking the face of God. Who do we see? We read it earlier. We see a God who is our Father and faithfully cares for His children. We see a God seated in the heavens, ruling over kingdoms and nations and circumstances. We see a God who is infinitely powerful and mighty to act on behalf of His people. We see a God whose plans and purposes cannot fail. Nothing, no power in the universe can stop His plans and purposes from coming to pass. And in this season of transition for us, He is the one that we look to answer the question, now what? He hears our plea. He sees us as we look to Him. He holds out promises for us in His Word for us to believe and trust. And so next, number four, let's look at promise in verses 13 through 17. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Wow. some amazing promises. But look back at verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. This is expressing this eager expectations as whole families were gathered together, standing there together, just waiting to hear from the Lord, waiting to hear instruction. There was anticipation, eager expectation as they corporately sought the Lord together. They really believed that God would speak and direct. Do you? They weren't running around drawing up battle plans. They weren't boarding up the windows and sheltering in place. They weren't making safe the city. Instead, they were eagerly waiting for the word of the Lord. And they would not proceed with any plans until they heard from the Lord. So many times we get in a hurry, don't we? Who has time to wait on the Lord after all? We try to rush God, or worse, we fail to seek God altogether and we just plow forward in our own strength. Something that I recently shared with the deacons as a besetting sin in my own life is this sin of self-sufficiency. And I'm sharing it with you this morning to ask for your prayer and for your patience with me. A lot of you know this already, but I'm a very project-oriented, task-driven person. And at times, sad to say, I have a sinful tendency to just plow through to get things done and try to make things happen, sometimes in my own strength. The Lord in His kindness is teaching me and growing me in this area, and I realize that you cannot lead a church that way. Everything within me does not want to do that in leading and shepherding the church. It's not my church. I'm simply an under-shepherd, a servant of Christ called to care for and shepherd His church. How dare I, or any of us for that matter, during this season just plow forward with our own good ideas? If we do, we will fail. And that will be a mercy, because it'll cause us to look to God. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Church, we need to hear from God. We need His wisdom and His grace and His strength to do anything of eternal value. Everything that we are called to as a church must be built upon and rooted in and grounded in the Word of God. And with God's help, we'll not simply try to employ the latest church growth techniques or build according to cultural norms or the latest fads. As we seek God through His word and prayer, I have an eager expectation that God is going to speak and lead and guide us as we seek His face and depend upon His word. Only God is sufficient to answer the question, now what? Back to our passage, God did speak and He gave instructions. He told them exactly where they would encounter the enemy and told them to go down and stand firm and hold their position. And He told them they wouldn't need to fight in this battle, that they would see the salvation of the Lord because He was with them. Church, as we move forward in this new season as a church, we are trusting that the Lord will be with us too. And then finally, how did the people respond? Let's look at verses 18 through 23, praise. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord and the God of Israel with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and to praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." Listen to this. When they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who had come against Judah so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. Incredible. They were worshiping God, singing and praising. Didn't shoot the first arrow or swing the first sword. God did it. So how did the people respond? They worshiped God. And this is very important. They worshiped God before the battle had even begun. They were so confident in the Lord and in his word, they didn't have to wait until after the victory to be singing the praises of God. No, they worshiped right then and there. They worshiped in song, but they also worshiped through their obedience. They didn't question God. Did you notice? Scripture says they rose early in the morning and they got down to business. They started marching to do what God told them to do. Marching and singing and praising and worshiping God along the way. They obeyed God's instruction. And church, may we not be a people who only worship as we gather to sing on Sunday mornings, but may we be a people of worship in the way we follow God and live in obedience to his word every day of our lives, day in and day out. And then what did God do? He moved on behalf of his people and he routed the armies and there was victory. And I want to wrap things up here. The passage has huge ramifications for us as a church. And let me remind you who the original audience was and why the author's recounting this piece of history for them. The author's chosen to tell this story to a people who were just back from exile, trying to rebuild their lives, their worship, and their identity. They were surrounded by enemies under foreign rule and uncertain about the future. Remember, we said in their series that they were back in the promised land. They rebuilt the temple, but they were still waiting for a king. King after king after king after king kept coming and kept blowing it. But where is the king? Was the question that they were asking. And so they're uncertain about their future and they're having to wait and ask questions like, now what? Another king has just blown it. This passage would have been an incredible reminder to those post-exilic people, the Jewish community, of God's power and faithfulness. It was meant to fuel their faith and it's meant to fuel ours too this morning as we hear this word from the Lord. Now we may not have any Moabites or Ammonites, but we do face opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But here's the good news. Matthew 16:8 reminds us that Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now I want you to think for a moment about the purpose of a gate in the city. It's defensive. You think back when they built the walls and they had the gates. It was defensive to keep people out, to keep enemies out. Well, we often think about this scripture or we think about the church as being under attack and pursued by the enemy. But no, that's not the sense of what the scripture intends in its meaning. This is a picture of the church on the offense coming to invade the kingdom of darkness and the gate of hell will not stand against the church. You see, King Jesus, he did finally come And he kicked in the gates of hell. And he is establishing his church and establishing his kingdom. And friends, you and I are a part of that church. What does that mean for us? It means that we're not simply to hold the line. But no, we are advancing with the gospel, rescuing people from darkness, bringing them into the kingdom of light. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're one who needs to be rescued. Colossians 1:13 through 14 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, if you haven't repented of your sins, then perhaps today Christ is desiring to pull you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He calls you this morning to repent, to place your faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. If that describes you, I'd be happy. Colin or myself would love to talk with you afterward and pray for you when we're done. But church, God has purposes and plans for us. The context of this whole passage is one of battle. And make no mistake, as Christ followers, we are in a war with the kingdom of darkness. And as our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ has given us a mission right here in Roanoke and in the neighborhoods that surround this community. Right now, as we transition into a new building with a new senior pastor, it can feel like, now what? The call of this passage is clear for us. Don't panic, but pray. Don't trust in our own strength, but in His Word. Don't rely on our wisdom, but fix our eyes on the Lord. He is faithful, He is sovereign, and He will lead His church forward. And so here's how we're going to apply this passage as a church. I sincerely believe God is going to remission Sovereign Grace Community Church. Not with a new mission, but with a very old mission. You see, God's mission for us as a church hasn't changed and never will. But in this new season and in this new location, the way we walk it out, this mission that God's given us, it is going to change. It will change. And we need to hear from God, lest we try to march into battle in our own human wisdom and strength and great ideas. No, we need to take time to seek the face of God, to get our marching orders from Him, if you will. And so as elders, we're calling the church this fall to a season of prayer and fasting. I'm going to go ahead and invite the worship team to come up as we're going through some of these. We have a plan for now that might change as we go along, but so rather than getting down into all the details, I just want to give you an overview, and then we'll communicate the details as we go. So here's what we're going to do this fall. Beginning the third week of this month, the normal care group week, instead of having our regular care groups, we're going to begin having church-wide care group meeting here at the building on the first and third Wednesdays at 7:00. And to care for the families who have little ones, we are keeping the official time short. We're meeting from 7 to 8:00 for a time, an opening worship song, 15 to 20 minutes in God's Word, and then the majority of our time I want us just to spend in prayer, 35 to 40 minutes, focused prayer, seeking the face of God. At 8:00, we'll end officially, but then we'll hang around afterward for those that can, for a time of fellowship, maybe some snacks. I heard some care groups don't do snacks, and I thought, that's got to be an abomination. So maybe some snacks as we hang out together, our games. Something else that's really on my heart this fall, it has been a busy season. And I just want to see us to come together to deepen our relationships as we fellowship with one another around the Lord. So I feel like that these church-wide meetings will serve that purpose as well, or at least help us in that. And this season, because we want the youth to participate in these prayer times as well, we're going to cut the parent youth meetings back to once a month on the fourth Wednesday. And then this fall, to let you know, is also going to be just a time of evaluating everything we're currently doing as a church. Everything from the Sunday meeting to care groups to ministry teams, everything that goes on Sunday mornings. And we're going to be praying and seeking God and asking for wisdom. Lord, what do we need to change? What do we need to keep doing? Or what do we need to stop doing? And there's a lot more that we need to communicate, but we don't have time today. We'll do that in another context. But I do want you to know this, that we're not going to continue the series in Genesis for now. This season, as a church for us, I feel like we need to devote our time to seeking the Lord together for what He's calling us to. And so as I've been praying and seeking God, I've been drawn over and over again to the book of Ephesians, because it gives a clear picture of God's purposes and design for the church. What it is, how it grows, what it's meant to do in the world. And I believe Ephesians will remind us and root us and ground us in who we are in Christ, and then how we're to live out that calling as the corporate body of Christ. And so next Sunday we're beginning a series in Ephesians that'll take us at least through the end of the year. So please be praying that God would meet us in that and teach us and grow us. And so that's all I've got to say about that. Let's stand and respond in song, and then we'll pray and dismiss.
As I heard the end of the service, I felt like the Lord would have me say this, that I know you. And I know for many of you, you maybe heard those last things about changes coming, and we don't have time to tell you all the things that are changing, and you're thinking, oh no, you know, what's happening? And you're waking up, you're having the same feeling as Spencer had when he woke up. What's going to happen? And I believe the Lord would have you rest. And we sang Psalm 90. I didn't realize that. Psalm 90 was on my heart this morning before I even came here. And I felt like maybe He would have us say something. And we sang it. But I want to read this to you and pray together for the future together. Psalm 90, Moses was writing. And he was writing it to a people, and they were wandering around in the wilderness. And he said in verses 16 and 17, "Let your work, Lord, be shown to us, and your glorious power to our children. And let your favor be upon us, and establish the work of our hands." Yes, establish the work of our hands. There's not a whole lot to establish when you're wandering around in the desert, unless it's eternal. And God wants to do that through us. What a privilege. So let's pray together. Father, just as Jehoshaphat and the people cried out corporately to you, and just as they had to step out in obedience before they understood, and step out with courage even when they were afraid, Lord, you call us to step out and to trust you that you're the one who's going to establish. It's not our plans or our programs, and we're eager to stand before you corporately in prayer. That, Lord, you would establish the work of our hands, whatever it is that you have for us in this particular place, both ministering to one another and ministering and proclaiming your gospel to the community, that more may know you. And so, Lord, we ask you to give us favor. We ask you to move mightily, both in us for faith and in the community around us. Lord, you said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray that God will send out workers And so, Lord, we pray for that. We pray for ourselves that you would give us boldness and an anticipation that you are already working ahead of us. Lord, we pray that you would work in us for unity, to protect us from the evil one, protect us from our own sinful tendencies. Lord, guard your sheep. We need you. We thank you, Father, that you will do this as we cry out to you, that you would establish the work of our hands so that, as this said, that our children may see your faithfulness and declare you as the one that they would follow because you're worthy and you're good. Lord, we thank you for all these things. And in your name, Lord, I bless these people, that you would bless them and keep them and make your hand, your face shine upon them and be gracious to them, and that you would lift up your countenance upon them and give them peace and a hopefulness and expectancy of what you will do. In Jesus' name.